You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
We are fast approaching the actual crucifixion of our Lord. We are in Holy Week, as it is called. We have seen the final Passover, the institution of the Lord's Supper. We have seen our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, his betrayal by Judas, his arrest. Last week, we saw our Lord's trial in the presence of Caiaphas, the high priest. Today, we're going to back up into Mark 14 to read a paragraph that I skipped over earlier because it fits in with what we're looking at primarily toward the end of Mark 14 today. So I want to back up to verse 26 of Mark 14. Once again, just to remind you where this is in the flow of these events, Jesus has just instituted the Lord's table, the Eucharist, which we are going to celebrate today. He and his disciples have gotten up from the table. They've left the upper room. They've made their way to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus says something profound to them. Verse 26 of Mark 14. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I won't." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But Peter said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Now skip over, if you would, to verse 66 of chapter 14. Remember, following this, Garden of Gethsemane, betrayal by Judas, arrest, comes before Caiaphas the high priest. We read in verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly, you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Let's pray. Father, I think back just on that psalm we read at the beginning of our worship, that your faithfulness never ends. Your commitment to your promises to us never fail. Even though Peter and we so many times like him fail and falter in our faith and in so many ways deny the Lord, I thank you that you remain faithful to us. I pray, Lord, this truth would grip us today. Lord, help us to see, and not merely to see, but to understand. Not merely to understand, but to rejoice in the reality of what Peter experienced following his brokenness and his repentance for having denied his Savior. Lord, help us to understand the reality of your forgiveness. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Is real forgiveness possible? I know that sounds like a little bit of a silly question, especially addressed to a group of people who profess to know Jesus. I trust you do know the saving grace of our Lord. You have, by faith, received the forgiveness that comes through the cross of Christ. And yet, I fear that sometimes forgiveness can be just one more theological term in a big stack of abstract language that doesn't really register in our hearts. See, I don't know if you're like me, but I don't just want to know that I'm forgiven. I want to enjoy it. I want to feel the liberating power of forgiveness in my heart. I want to taste its sweetness in my soul. So let me ask you again. Is forgiveness possible? Can a thief be forgiven? How about an adulterer? How about a woman who's had an abortion or the man who paid for it? What about all those failures and those sins out of your distant past that everybody else may have forgotten but still linger in the back of your mind and cripple you emotionally and paralyze you spiritually and convince you that you are utterly disqualified for anything in the kingdom of God or in the body of Christ? Is forgiveness possible? The reason why it's important for us to understand and answer that question is because the only sin that can be defeated is a sin that has been forgiven. The only way you can defeat a sin, and by that I mean come free of its emotional grip on your life, break the bondage in which it holds you, and no longer allow the shame that it inflicts upon your heart to cripple and paralyze your relationship with God, is to know that it's a sin that has already been forgiven. There are a lot of ways, and you know these, to deal with habits that you want to break free from and addictions. There are all sorts of therapies, all sorts of formulas, all sorts of self-help books, rehab centers. Some of them do good to a degree, but oftentimes all they produce is self-righteousness, not the righteousness of God. Being right with God must always precede doing right for God. That's why we have to understand the reality of forgiveness. I want us to understand this in a deeper way today, and in order to accomplish that, I want to tell you a story. It's a story that you're already well familiar with. We've just read it. The story of Peter and his denial of Jesus and his restoration. All of us, at various times in our life, need friends. We need people who will stand with us when we feel alone and abandoned. We need them to be there to encourage us. Jesus was no different. Now, there was a time during his ministry, we saw it earlier in Mark's gospel, when he wanted to be alone. He would get up early in the morning. He would sneak away before the others had awakened. He would go off into the hills to seek solitude with his heavenly Father. He would pour out his heart in prayer. He didn't want to be interrupted at those times. He didn't want anybody speaking into his life. That was then. This is now. The night of his betrayal. This is the night he needed his friends with him. This very night, he says in verse 30 of chapter 14, you will all fall away. Not just any night. Notice, this very night. The point being, this night on which you and I, Jesus says to his disciples, sat around the table and enjoyed a meal together. This night. The night of incredibly intimate and deep fellowship in which we celebrate the Passover and I instituted the Lord's table. This night in which we sang hymns together and prayed to the Father together. On this night of all nights, you're all going to abandon me and fall away. Your faith is going to turn to fear. At the first sight of the enemy, you're going to turn tail and run into the darkness. And in order to make his point, he quotes the Old Testament prophecy, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Not me, Lord. No way. Peter's protest was undoubtedly just that loud and arrogant. Maybe John, Lord, you know, anybody that loving and kind, probably a little weak on the inside when the chips are down. I can't promise you anything when it comes to John. But Lord, not me, not Peter. Don't forget, I'm the rock. You gave me that name yourself. Don't you remember? Peter, let me tell you something. Our Lord replied. Verse 30. I tell you this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. It's interesting how Peter argues with Jesus. Did you notice that word? He said in verse 31, emphatically. Peter stood up, got in the face of Jesus, and he said, Lord, I can't testify. I can't promise you anything when it comes to these other guys. And I don't want to sound argumentative, but I'll never disown you. If I have to die with you, I'll do it before I deny you. I mean, let's not forget, Jesus, these other guys, and I know you picked every one of them individually, and I'm questioning your judgment, but none of them walked on the water. You know, Lord, there's Matthew, tax collector. You know, greed runs deep in the human heart. Maybe he's not altogether free of that. And if he sees an opportunity to abandon you for more money, you know, I can't guarantee that he won't. And Andrew, you know, he's my brother. Lord, I grew up with him. I've seen him screw up so many times. But I'm Peter. Good old Peter will never, ever abandon you. Stunning, is it not? Instead of falling on the ground on his face and humbly pleading for gracious enablement not to deny Jesus, he implicitly accuses our Lord of lying. Now, the stunning thing is, did you notice in verse 31, he wasn't alone in this? They all said the same thing. Maybe they were embarrassed by the fact that Peter seems to love Jesus so much, and they don't want Jesus to think that their faith isn't genuine. Maybe they felt emboldened by his courageous declaration. So they all chime in, Lord, we're with Peter. There's no way that we will ever deny you. Of course, Jesus was right and they were wrong. That shouldn't surprise us. We're told later in verse 50, following his arrest in Gethsemane, they all left him and fled. Wait just a minute. Maybe Peter meant what he said. We are told, as you remember from last week, that after Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane and taken away, verse 54 says he followed Jesus at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he went over to the fire where all the guards were warming themselves, and he sat down with them. Now, I read that, and the first thing that comes to my mind is, Peter, what possibly could you have been thinking? Maybe he was still puffed up with self-confidence. Maybe he thought, I'm going to prove Jesus wrong. I'm going to show him I meant what I said. Or maybe he had forgotten the prediction that Jesus had made about his ultimate denial. Well, you know what happened next. We saw this last week. The kangaroo court is convened. Trumped up charges against our Lord. Witnesses who perjure themselves and contradict each other in their testimony. Charges of blasphemy. And then the consummate indignity. We are told that they spit in his face and they beat him savagely with their fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, who hit you? And where was Peter when Jesus needed him most? Look at verses 66 and following. He was below in the courtyard, and while there, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and she said, I recognize you. I've seen you before. You were with the Nazarene Jesus. Finally, Peter says to himself, I have been sitting here waiting patiently for someone to recognize me. Finally, the opportunity has come. Now I can really vindicate myself. I'll show Jesus what I meant. I mean, I knew that somebody had to recognize that I had been with him for the last 3 years. Now is my opportunity to prove my point, to demonstrate to everyone what I'm really made of. Well, not quite. Verse 68. He denied it. He said, I neither know nor understand what you mean. Folks, close your eyes. Envision the scene. It's a standoff. I don't watch UFC or mixed martial arts, but it's just like two caged fighters. Face to face, toe to toe, Peter the grizzled fisherman taking on a servant girl. It's stunning. It wasn't Pilate that was questioning Peter. Pilate wasn't saying, "Hey, Peter, you know I have authority to have you killed on the spot. You're one of Jesus' followers, aren't you?" No, it wasn't Pilate. It wasn't Caiaphas who invoked an oath on him and demanded that he tell the truth. It wasn't a Roman soldier with a sword pressed sharply against his neck saying, "All right, tell us, you know him, don't you?" It's a servant girl. I love the way John Calvin put it in his commentary. Here we see that it does not take a heavy fight to break a man, nor many forces and devices. Whoever is not dependent on God's hand will soon fall at a breath of wind or the noise of a falling leaf. Peter certainly was no less brave than any of us and had already given extraordinary proof of his courage. Yet he does not wait to be brought to the tribunal of Pilate or until the enemy threatens his violent death, but at the voice of a young woman, he is scared and straight out denies his master. It's just remarkable. Fearful, no doubt, Peter sought an avenue of escape. Notice, if you would, verse 69, that he went out to the gateway, but was again confronted by the servant girl. There she is again. She said to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." We're told in verse 70, Peter again denied it. So they challenged him a third time, shouting out, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." Now notice this. He begins to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." Now, please don't misunderstand what is happening here. Don't let your 21st century perspective invade the first century context. This does not mean that Peter started using profanity. It's not like he's dropping F-bombs and stringing together four-letter words like people would today if they were cursing. When it says he invoked a curse and he began to swear, basically what he was doing was something like this. He stood up and yelled out, "By all that is holy, I tell you I don't know who this man is. I swear by Jerusalem, the holy city of God, by the temple itself standing before us, I know nothing of what you say." In effect, he's saying, "If you don't believe me, I appeal to these things that are greater than I am, and I call down God's judgment on me if I'm not speaking the truth." That's what, in effect, he's doing. And then, as if to add insult to injury, he won't even use Jesus' name. Do you see the kind of dismissive way in which he refers to him? Who is this guy that you're trying to connect me with? I don't even know him. Compare that with that incredible confession. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." How far Peter has fallen. Now, I want you to be clear about one thing. My detailed description of Peter's sin isn't because I want to hold him up for ridicule. I wonder how each of us would have handled the pressure in that very moment. What I want you to see, and the reason why I've portrayed his fall in such graphic detail, is because I want you to understand that this is the platform, this is the context in which we see the reality of genuine forgiveness. And it comes from two remarkable statements that we find in the Gospels. The first one is found in Luke chapter 22. So, Cindy, if you would put Luke 22 on the screen. Now, this is one of the most stunning statements in all the Gospels. Try to envision for a moment the majestic providence of God in orchestrating events and the timing of them in such a way that this comes about. There are dozens of people scurrying back and forth. There is so much chaos, so much activity going on in the courtyard of Caiaphas. Witnesses are coming in. They're being pulled into back rooms. Guards are everywhere present, some of them beating Jesus. Accusations are being made. Servant girls, others at the fire. I mean, it's just chaos. Who knows how many people are there? Jesus being shuttled back and forth from Annas to Caiaphas to Pilate to Herod. And yet Luke tells us that when the final denial came out of Peter's mouth, still echoing off the walls of the courtyard of Caiaphas, Jesus is being led through them. And at that very moment, he turns. Look at what it says. Jesus looked at Peter, and Peter looked at Jesus. It's almost as if in the Father's orchestration of these events, he leads his son at precisely the right moment, and then after Peter has spoken those horrific words of denial, it's as if the Father reached down and put his hand on his cheek and, "Peter, look." And there was Jesus, and their eyes locked. What a stunning moment this is. When Jesus turned and looked at Peter, he saw an angry and defiant man. But my question is, when Peter locked eyes with Jesus, what did he see? Into what kind of eyes did he gaze? Was, you know, a nicely dressed businessman in a three-piece suit and a necktie, hair nicely combed, cleanly shaved? I'll tell you what he saw. He looked into the face of a man whose eyes were nearly closed from the savage beating that he had just received. His hair matted with sweat, his cheeks swollen, his nose bloodied, and the vile spit of his enemy still stuck in his beard. That's the face into which Peter looked. With what did Jesus look back at Peter? Folks, there are all kinds of looks. You know them. Some of you still experience this every once in a while. It's that flirtatious look between a guy and a gal, maybe passing in the hallway at school or at the office. You know that, you just kind of raising of the eyebrows. There's the intimidating stare of two boxers in the ring as they try to frighten each other with a scowl. There are the looks that kill. We've probably all either given or been on the receiving end of those, you know. The look that passes between two when one has abandoned and betrayed another. There's the "I told you so" look, you know, the one that comes with that certain contortion of the face that basically says, "Yeah, I expected this from somebody like you." There's the look of anger. No words are necessary. It's the look that says, "Some friend you turned out to be." Then there's the look of resentment, you know, the "After all I've done for you, and this is what I get in return" sort of look. Perhaps the most painful look of all is the look of disappointment. You know, it's the one that's combined with just that sad shaking of the head. "You sorry, no good bum. I knew I shouldn't have put my confidence in you." How did Jesus look at Peter? Their eyes lock. It's almost like a moment frozen in time. How does Jesus look at you when you fail? With what eyes does he communicate his heart when he sees me, you, in our failures and our sins? Is it disdain, disappointment, anger, frustration, contempt? The Bible doesn't tell us. Luke, as I said, is the only one who records this incident. He doesn't tell us what the nature of that look was. But folks, I'm telling you, I know exactly what it was. And so did Peter, as we see from the way he responded. I think Peter saw in that moment the same look that he had seen so many times for the last 3 years. It's the look on Jesus' face when Zacchaeus repented. It's the same look that he saw when a prostitute forsook her ways and fell repentant at his feet. The same look that came on the face of that woman at the well in John 4 when Jesus said to her, "You've had five husbands and the man you're living with now is not your husband." It's the same look that Jesus had given tax collectors and lepers whom he had cleansed. It's the look of forgiveness. And we're told that Peter instantly remembered what Jesus had said, and he went out and wept bitterly. I think when Peter looked into the eyes of our Savior, he saw words unspoken that in effect said, Peter, it's okay. It's okay. I still love you. I'm still here for you. Peter, I won't abandon you. I won't forsake you. I forgive you. It's okay. And Peter went out and he wept. I said there were two statements that are important for us to note. That's the first one. I have to tell you, though, I have a feeling that this moment wasn't quite enough to get Peter over the hump. I think Peter felt the love of Jesus toward him in that moment of failure, but I have a sense that something additional was necessary. I think Peter probably said, you know, it's great to know that this isn't going to result in my eternal condemnation, but I just still feel disqualified. Even though Jesus says that he's forgiven me, and even though I know that the cross to which he's about to go, he's told us many times, is going to forever wipe clean the slate of my guilt, but I just feel so dirty. I feel an outcast. There's no way I can be among the apostles. I can't serve in the way Jesus called me to. But Jesus wasn't done with Peter. Mark 16. You don't need to turn there. Just follow it on the screen. The day of the resurrection. Let me read it to you. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Obviously, I would be too if I were in the presence of an angel. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they had laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. I have to believe that the risen Christ sat that angel down on a rock and put his finger in his nose. If angels, I guess angels have noses, I don't know. And he said to him, "Now listen carefully." After all, the Bible says that angels fulfill the command and the will of God, so there's always communication between them. And I think Jesus said, "Now listen to me. Here's exactly what I want you to say, but don't forget to mention Peter by name. Don't just say, tell his disciples to come to Galilee. You specifically mention that I want Peter to be there." Mary and Salome and the others rush back. The disciples are hiding in fear behind closed doors. They run in. Can you imagine the excitement? They're jumping up and down, squealing with glee. "He's alive. His body's gone. The angel told us he's alive. And he told us to go on to Galilee and he'd meet us there." And I can just imagine the disciples trembling. And over in a corner, probably in the shadows, Peter hunkered down, saying to himself, "Wow, he really did mean it when he said he would rise from the dead. That's good. I'm so glad. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord that I always knew that he was. But there's no way I'm going to Galilee. I think I'm forgiven, but I just can't look into that face again." And I can just hear Mary and Salome and the others say, "Oh, Hey, Pete. He mentioned you by name. He specifically said, tell Peter to go to Galilee and Jesus will meet you there. He wants to see you, Peter. And I think the feelings of disqualification and unfitness and exclusion and shame that had kept his mind and heart in bondage for these 3 days suddenly lifted and was washed away because Peter heard his name spoken. And Jesus said, it's okay, Peter. I still love you and I've forgiven you. And the calling on your life has not been rescinded. It's still there. Meet me in Galilee. I think that was when forgiveness became more than just a word for Peter. I think it was right then. And I think all of the shame just washed away. And I wonder as I read this, whether some of you feel and fear that you've sinned beyond the reach of divine grace. Too many times, too many opportunities, too many blown chances. And maybe you get the consent of your mind to say, okay, God has forgiven me, but I can never be of any use to the Lord after this. And I believe the Lord Jesus would look into your eyes today, no less than he did into Peter's, and he would speak your name. And he says, it's okay. I know what you've done. It's okay. I love you. I forgive you. Now, people, listen to me real carefully here. This is the most important thing that I'm going to say this morning in closing. It's one thing to stand here and say, forgiveness is possible. It does happen. It can change and liberate your life. But how does it do that? How is it possible? How can God do that for people like Peter and you and me? Is he like some sort of religious magician and he just comes along and sprinkles pixie dust over our heads and all of our guilt and shame disappears? Or maybe he waves a magic wand or he speaks this special formula, you know, a spiritual version of abracadabra. Or maybe God is the kind who just shrugs his shoulders and goes, it's no big deal. Let bygones be bygones. And I'll tell you why forgiveness is possible. Remember what it is. When God forgives, it means he no longer considers us guilty of our sins. He no longer remembers our transgressions. And he can do that, now here it is, he can do that because the punishment and the judgment that our guilt required has been borne by another. It's not that he just speaks the word or that he just says, forget it. Forgiveness is real. Guilt is gone. Shame is lifted because he's laid it on his son and he suffered the wrath and the judgment that we deserved in our place. God can forgive us because the wrath that we truly deserve, Jesus has exhausted in his own person on the cross and has come to life again to prove the point. This morning, as we do on the last Sunday of each month, we're going to celebrate the Eucharist, the Lord's table. I want to plead with you again, if I may, that as you take these elements, that you remind yourself, this is why forgiveness is real. This is why forgiveness is possible. Not because I've been good, not because I wept, not because God just, you know, he's just that sort of guy, just a good old boy, and he doesn't want anything to linger and stand in between us. It's because the judgment that I deserve, that Peter deserved, has been borne by another. By Jesus. That's what partaking of these elements means. That's what you are declaring when you ingest the bread and you drink of the cup. So this morning as we partake, I pray that the reality of forgiveness, not just as a word, not just as a doctrine, but a robust, vibrant power in the human soul will come to bear on you in a way that it never has before. And all it takes is in simple faith and a repentant heart, you say, this is my only hope. What these elements represent, what they point to, the body and the blood of Jesus shed for me, that's my only hope for the forgiveness of guilt and shame. Let's stand together. Ryan, if you and the team would come back. We'll ask those who are going to be serving this morning, if you would come to your stations. Let me just say a brief word to those of you who may be visiting with us. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you can say in your own heart and soul what I have said this morning, if you know that the ground of forgiveness of sins is not anything in you any more than it was in Peter, it is wholly and solely what is in Christ and what He has done. We welcome you. We invite you to participate with us. This table belongs to Jesus, not to this local church. So if you are His, it is yours. So I invite you, as you feel led, come with friends, come with family, come alone. Tear off a piece of the bread, dip it in the cup. You may want to go off to the side and pray together, to partake together. But as you do, think deeply. This is more than a ritual. It's more than an ordinance. It's a living spiritual reality that is designed to nourish our hearts and to deepen our confidence in the forgiving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and His body and His blood that are given for us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for what You have done for us in Your Son. So overwhelmed that forgiveness is real, that there is in the power of the cross of Christ hope. No matter what the past may have been, no matter what we have done, the choices we have made, that in the cross and the blood of our Savior, in His risen life, there is forgiveness. Thank You. As we partake today, I pray that You would impress this upon us. May You be honored and glorified. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.